many times we will approach Christian teaching with the purpose of just, I want to walk away with something practical. Just give me something practical. And Paul wants you to walk away with something practical, but he doesn't just want you to walk away with a series of steps, just seven great ideas on how you can be a better leader, or three ways you can be a better husband. He wants you to have those things, but he wants to undergird this orthopraxy, this practice of these actions that you're doing in your life. He wants those to be on a firm foundation theologically. It's of great importance that we see this. Christianity is first and foremost about the knowing, and the knowing influences the doing. Theology matters, as many have said. What you believe influences what you think, influences what you desire, and then influences what you do. And so Paul is taking great strides here, putting great emphasis upon these important theological truths. Today we'll be studying this grace that we have been granted in Christ Jesus and the ways in which it has made us rich spiritually. Our passage comes from Ephesians 1 and verses 7 through 10. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Last week we had studied in the passage just prior to this, three points that we had brought out, that there was every spiritual blessing that was granted to us in Christ Jesus, that God had given to us everything that was needed for growth in godliness through Christ Jesus and the work that he accomplished upon the cross. Secondly, we saw how far back this went, that this is something that went into eternity past. This is something that has its roots in before even the dawn of time. And thirdly, we see this destination and this goal that the Lord has for us, and that being one of holiness. Is calling us to be a holy people. As he told the Israelites, be holy as I am holy. And there is this initial holiness that occurs. You are sanctified immediately. And then there is this progressive sanctification that occurs in the life of the believer. So that second point there is not correct. It was before the dawn of time, pointing back to the history of this redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. This week, we're going to look at three aspects of this passage. We're going to see redemption. We're going to see the great mystery. We're going to see consummation. We're going to see this great redemption, that we have a great redemption in Christ Jesus, something that is of a great mystery, which Paul points out in this passage and in many others, and something that was gradually revealed over time, where you see aspects of this truth in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, even from the earliest pages, and then it being progressively revealed more and more, and something that we will admit even now that we don't fully grasp in every capacity. We don't understand every facet of this redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. But we grow in that knowledge, and it's something I will argue that we will grow in knowledge of for all of eternity. And then thirdly, this consummation, that Christ is going to bring all things under his reign. All things are going to be under Christ, as Christ is over all things. Christ will fully make right all that was made wrong on that day in the garden. So let's start first on redemption, this great redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul points to that in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." We see this great redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, this redemption that we have of our sins, the salvation that we were granted. We were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to Satan, and we have been freed from that. The picture that's given many times and pointed back to in the scriptures is to that of the Israelites that were under bondage to Pharaoh, that were slaves in Egypt and were freed to go and to worship God. Now we know many times they looked back to Egypt. We know many times they had a desires for the delicacies they had in Egypt, that the Lord had saved them, remember, from this great slavery they were under, where they were getting beaten half to death by Pharaoh. But as they stepped out from under the clutches of Pharaoh and walked in the wilderness, they began to pine after the delicacies that they had. They would say things like, oh, if we only had cucumbers, if we only had cumin, or, you know, in Egypt, we always had plenty of meat to eat. How we too can sometimes forget the greatness of this redemption that we have. What are these areas that we look at, that we pine after, that we say, yeah, Jesus is sufficient over here, but if I could just have this too, if I could just have this right here, then it would be sufficient. And we know, we can look at the history of our lives, even when we get that this too, whatever the this too is, and we have that this too, and we begin to cling on to this too, that does not suffice. We need something else. There's something else over. If I could have that too, right? And then it goes on and it goes on. And none of these items that we could fill in here, as great as any of them are, suffice for Christ. None of these are a sufficient redeemer. None of these are a sufficient Christ. They can't save us. R.C. Sproul makes this point regarding redemption. He says, its primary usage in the Bible is to buy back from slavery. In the agricultural marketplace, there were those who were sold as slaves. To redeem such persons meant to pay the purchase price in order to release them from their bondage. God brings about this redemption through the blood of Christ. And this is linked by Paul with forgiveness of sins. In the New Testament, the redemption of man is redemption from the bondage and power of sin, involving a resolution of the power of guilt. See, it is completely everything. It is Christ suffices for all the consequences of our sin. Legally, the payment is covered. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Through our rebirth, we have now a power not to sin. But that's the freedom that we have in Christ, a freedom we had not before. Though we may not have always sinned as bad as we possibly could, because that's not true. Just because you're totally depraved doesn't mean that everyone does the worst that they possibly could do at all times. God's common grace affects us even there in our unredeemed state. Even there in our state prior to conversion, prior to the spiritual rebirth. But we are granted a freedom not to sin because we still end up sinning and that we don't fully fulfill the law in the actions that we do. But there's three points I want to pull out here from verse 7. I want you to see these three, basically called these sub-points. And they're the three points that Paul makes in that verse. And he brings this out. He says that we have a redemption through his blood. We have a forgiveness of our trespass. And then he says this is according to the riches of his grace. So let's look at this first one here, redemption through his blood. This is a reminder of the means through which we are saved. This came about through the blood of Christ. Redemption through his blood. Why are we granted this? Why do we have this redemption? It's because of Christ's merits. The merits of the blood of Christ. This was an infinite sacrifice. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Even to cover our sins, even though this is an action that happened prior even to us coming into existence. That is the greatness of this work, the power of the blood of Jesus, as we have sung so many times. Christ is perfect. Christ is perfect in every way. And he is different from Adam. You need to understand that there is a difference between Christ and Adam. Adam was righteous. He was a righteous man. We see this in the scriptures. We see this even in the confession that we hold to. But Adam's righteousness is not synonymous with Christ's righteousness. There's a distinction that is here. And I've not yet been able to find a theological term for the difference between Christ's righteousness and Adam's righteousness. But if I were to make one up, I would say that in Christ we have an uber righteousness. We have a greater righteousness than we have in Adam. And let me explain this to you. In Adam, there was a righteousness of that he had never sinned. Adam had absolutely no guilt. He had nothing when he was brought into existence, when the Lord breathed life into him and he was brought into existence. There was nothing that you could bring a charge against him and say, you are guilty of this. And so in Adam at that time, we were righteous as well, so far as he was our federal head at that time, because he was your federal head, even though you had not even come into existence at this point. But in Christ, it's different. See, in Christ, we have the righteousness that we had in Adam, that righteousness of never sinning, this righteousness of having no guilt whatsoever in compared to the law. Now, obviously, we didn't have that in Adam after he sinned, because that affected us, once again, affected us even prior to us coming into existence, because he served as our federal head. But in Christ, we also have this righteousness of perfect obedience to the law. Christ not only never sinned, he always did everything perfectly. And we have been granted from Christ the merits of his righteous behavior, his righteous actions, the ways in which he not only did not sin, the ways also here in which he always did everything perfectly and fulfilled all that was necessary for his people to get the bounties of his blessings for the redemption that they get. Brian Chappell makes this point. He says, sin, both personal sin and the sin of nature, we inherited in Adam. It takes away the righteousness God intended to characterize our lives and holds us hostage to Satan's purposes. Apart from Christ's provision, we would perpetually exist in a prison of guilt and shame. We cannot not escape by our actions. They too are tainted by our sin. All that we do ends up being sinful because the Lord looks at the heart. We're judged by word, thought, and deed, even the intentions and desires of the heart. The Lord judges. The Lord sees all of our hearts. We need a rebirth. We need to be changed. We have that through the merits of Christ. That's the greatness of his redemption. So, so much greater than what we had in Adam. If we were just put back to where we were in Adam, there would still need to be someone to act for us, to make all things ultimately right, to put all things in a state of perfection eternally. So next we see in that portion of verse 7, forgiveness of our trespasses. Because of these merits of Christ, our sins are forgiven. This trespass is no more. It's just as if you had never done this. It's just as if you had never sinned. In Christ, it's just as if we had never sinned and just as if we had always lived perfectly. That is the justification that we have in Christ Jesus. These are the merits that we're standing upon. Look at how Paul unpacks this in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. We have this big theological word in there, propitiation. Right, this is pointing to the forgiveness of the trespasses that we have, that Christ took upon himself that which was required of us. Something that if we had begun to pay, we would not have paid off in all of eternity. We would have been paying this debt into infinity. It never would have ended, because when you sin against an infinite God, you sin against an eternal God, there's an eternal consequence. There requires an eternal sacrifice that you may stand rightly before the Lord. That's why Christ was necessary. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Right? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Right? Who can rightly say that other than Christ Jesus? We can rightly say that since we are in Christ Jesus. For our hands are clean and our heart is pure and will be made perfectly pure in glory when all is put right under Christ. We can ascend the hill of the Lord. We can enter the court of the Lord. It's fantastic. We don't see the greatness of royalty, the majesty of royalty. We are American citizens, and our views of government are much different than the way people's views of government would have been in the first century. But you don't just walk into the court of the king. I want you to remember in the book of Esther, where it was very bold for her, even as his wife, to walk into the court. She could have been put to death, but he had favor upon her and did not put her to death. So oftentimes people think, well, I'll just stand before the Lord and I'll just say this or I'll just do that. No, you won't. No, you won't. It's only upon the merits of Christ Jesus, only upon Christ taking upon your sin upon himself, that you can thereby have his merits, that you will have the merits of Christ to exist for eternity in heaven with the Lord. That's the only way that you make it in. This is a book that we actually have in the bookstore, The Priest with Dirty Clothes, and it's a fantastic children's book that kind of illustrates this idea. And there's this priest that gets dirty clothes and is going to go into the court of the king, and he knows he will be in great trouble if he walks into the court with these dirty clothes, and he is given the clothes of the king's son and then allowed to go into the court of the king. And he has the merits there of the king's son, and you can see the illustration that R.C. Sproul in this book is trying to make. Excellent children's book. I do recommend it. Now, let's look again in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." This beauty of the forgiveness of trespass and this reconciliation that has occurred, that fellowship that was broken in the garden, where God and man walked together and was broken because of man's sin, is now reconciled. And you see this even as a foretaste now, in that, dear friends, if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You have God's Holy Spirit, as Paul writes, as an earnest payment. Right? Kind of like when you are going to buy a house, you put down some money and you say, okay, I'm going to give you the rest of the money later, but here's a promise here that I'm going to give you the rest of the money later. This is this earnest payment, this portion that we have now as a reminder, as a promise of the greatness of the glory and riches that we are going to have in eternity. And lastly, in that portion of verse 7, we see it is according to the riches of his grace. See, this brings us back to the first point there, which is the basis of this redemption. What is the basis of this redemption? Is it because of my works? Is it because I'm such a nice guy? Is it because the Lord knew how great I would be? Was he able to, as many thought in the passage we studied last week, was he able to look through the corridors of time and see how I would live my life and recognize that I would do all these great things in his name, and for that reason, he saved me? No. Would that not be merits? Would that not be something that I could boast upon? We need to think. Theology has consequences. The theology that you believe matters. It will influence what you think. It's going to ultimately influence even what you do. This brings us back to the first point. The merits of our redemption are the merits of Christ. Who Christ is. What Christ has done because of the greatness of his sacrifice. This great propitiation that we have through Christ Jesus occurred because of the merits of his blood. The merits of who he is. It is the grace of God. The riches of the grace of God. That is the means why, that is the reason why this happens. That is the means through which it happens. This happens by grace through faith. Because of what Christ has accomplished. Because of the work of God. Through the work of his Holy Spirit. It made me ponder that famous hymn that we sing so often by Horatius Bonner. Not what my hands have done. He says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. I could summarize his point in this as nothing. There is nothing that I can do that can save me. It is Christ's work alone. There is nothing that I'm adding to the sufficient work of Christ. Sola Christus, Christ alone. It is through Christ's work alone, through Christ's merits alone, that we have this redemption, this salvation. So we see this redemption in the first part in verse 7 of this passage. Next, Paul moves on to this great mystery. This great mystery that he sees. Verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 1. He says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This great mystery. Do you wonder what he means? What does he mean by mystery? What does he mean? This is a great, great mystery. There were many mystery religions that existed in the first century, even prior to the coming of Christ. In these biblical times, there was a religion known as Gnosticism. And they sought to seek after certain revelation, to find out certain truths about God and about the world. But it was very secretive. There were levels to these religions, and the more Gnostic understanding you had, the higher that you would rise in that religion. That's kind of how Mormonism works. They try to, if you've ever had one come and knock on your door, they present their religion very much like it's Christianity. You see that even how they build their buildings. They try to make it look like it's just a First Baptist church out of Kentucky. It's got that rectangular prism shape. It's got the steeple going up in the air. And they'll even use words. They'll use similar Christian words, words that you're accustomed to using. They'll say, we believe that we're saved by grace through faith. When they say grace, they mean something different than what you mean. At least I hope so. When they say faith, they mean something different than what you mean. We can go on with other labels, right? When they say Jesus, they mean something different than what you mean. When they say God the Father, they mean something different than what you mean. And so these words that they use have other meanings. And I know they even know that when they're using those words with you starting out, that they know you think it means one thing, and they know that they believe it means something completely different. And this is kind of that Gnostic idea. Okay, we're saying this out here, but there's this other level. There's this greater meaning. And over time, you will learn what those other meanings mean. So as you progress in this religion, you'll have a greater understanding of their theology, and you'll learn interesting things like, you know, you used to be a god before coming to this earth, and you were sent here for a time of testing. You're going to have an opportunity to progress in this religion. And if you were to progress in this religion very greatly, you too could be like God the Father, and you would exist on a spirit planet with many spirit wives, or you would be a spirit wife, depending on who you are, and you would have spirit children, and then you could send your spirit children down to a planet like Earth, and the cycle would just go on and on and on and on. Oh, by the way, Jesus is actually a spirit child of God, and Satan is his brother. There's all kinds of just fantastic, interesting things that you'll run across as you go through this mystery religion of Mormonism. Not the idea, not the message that they give you when they knock on your door. They mainly just emphasize the fact that, well, there haven't been any apostles for 1800 years, and Joseph Smith came and he reestablished the apostleship, and that's the primary reason why you should believe what they say. This is not what Paul's talking about. He's not meaning this in some kind of a Gnostic idea, a mystery religion whereby this secret is held here only for the inner circle. And as you progress, you'll go further in through these circles and come to a greater understanding. And over here where you thought the word meant this, now you'll realize it meant that, but it really, really means this over here. This is an error that many had walked into. What Paul means when he speaks of this mystery is he's speaking of the way in which God had revealed this to his people, that this was progressively revealed, that we have this idea of this redemption that would come through the work of the Son very early in the pages of Scripture. Right after the fall, we see that presented. We see the plan of redemption presented in Genesis 3:15, that a child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, that wasn't fully understood when it was given. We remember Eve thought, hey, as she gave birth to Cain, she said, I've given birth to the man. I think she meant, hey, I gave birth to the Messiah. This is the one that's going to fix everything. All of our pain and toil is going to be over. This difficulty with birth is going to be over. This struggle that Adam is having, now having to work the ground, is going to be over. I've given birth to the man. This is the one. Oh, was she ever wrong? Right? That man killed the next man that came, right? Killed his brother Abel. Tragedy. But we see this progressive revelation that is given. And so this mystery that Paul speaks of is this idea that this is being progressively revealed more and more and more and more. I want you to think about this, because we can become really fascinated with little niche aspects of theology and aspects of theology that Paul never calls a mystery. I want you to think about the amount of writing that Paul gives in writing about redemption and the gospel and that all that Christ accomplished for us. I mean, we're talking very large portions of his writing are all about this. How much time does Paul spend writing about the second coming of Christ? How much time does Paul spend writing about all the little nuances that are going to happen at the time when Christ is going to come back, and who's going to rule what area, and what they're going to do, and what wars are going to happen, and what signs you can see that'll let you know that Jesus is about to come back any moment, and I know it's closer now than it was before. Of course, everyone knows at any point in time that the time of Christ's return is always closer than it was prior. But there's a little bit of a mystery religion that I believe has crept into Christianity in this area of eschatology, and eschatology being the study of end times. We have priorities here that are very much out of balance. What do you think of this? I mean, Christ's return is something that was not given to us in Scripture so that we can have this roadmap that'll give us the opportunity to see every little thing in the newspaper that's telling us exactly when he is going to return. And so much time and effort are given to this, as though Revelation is somehow going to give me a map that I can interpret the news reports of this day. But this mystery that he speaks of here is this redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. I want you to understand this, that when Christ returns, everything that there is to know about the second coming of Christ, you're going to know it. It's done. There's not going to be any more question. There's not going to be, well, is it post-millennial? Is it all millennial? Is it pre-trib? Is it post-trib? It's not any of those, by the way. But it's a little side note. I'm not going to chase that rabbit. But this return of Christ is something that it'll be done and you'll know. Now, this mystery that Paul speaks of here, this mystery that he's speaking of here in verse 8 and 9 is something that you will grow in knowledge of. He doesn't speak of the return of Christ as being a great mystery. He just lays it out there, says this is going to happen. Christ is going to come back. You're going to be raised from the dead. Your bodies are going to be reunited. Okay, soul and spirit are going to, spirit and body are going to be united at that point. You're going to be fully resurrected. These are the truths that he speaks of. He doesn't give us this series of little pieces of information so that we can write books like 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988 or 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1988, a book that came out. And I think the next year it was 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1989. I mean, neither one of them, you know, the second one wasn't as good of a seller, by the way. I don't know what happened. He just couldn't quite publish as many of those. But this mystery that we have, this redemption that we have in Christ, is something that has been gradually revealed, was greatly revealed on the cross. We have incredible content in the scriptures on this topic now in the New Testament. But it's going to be something, friends, that you're going to grow in knowledge of, not just as you live here on earth, but even into glory. We are going to continue to learn and to grow in knowledge of this great mystery, of this redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, because it is so great a redemption. And this transaction, which I want to remind you, is something that goes even into eternity past. So understanding that something that goes into eternity past, you being someone who is finite, are always going to have a greater understanding of that. There's something greater that you can gain in this. So we've got to guard ourselves from being stilted in our theology. Paul emphasizes this area of redemption in the gospel because this is an area that we as Christians need to continue to grow in our knowledge of. We need to continue to expand in this area. And we need to be mindful. We need to be guarded in this area, because what can happen as Christians is that we begin to think that we've moved past the gospel. We don't need to continue to focus on these foundational areas. But the truth is, yes, our foundation is in Christ, but we don't fully grasp that foundation upon which we are even sitting. A few years ago, a group known as Abolish Human Abortion stood at the G3 conference. And the conference of G3 that year was over the gospel, and they had many great speakers that spoke upon that topic. And these people stood outside the G3 conference and protested. And they protested the fact that they had these people doing this conference here on the gospel, and there were children that were being aborted, and that this was somehow sinful, that they were doing this conference here in light of abortion continuing to occur in this society. And as they interviewed some of the leaders of this group, they began to talk about how foundational this was, how simple this conference was. How, why is it that we need to spend all this time and have all these thousands of conservative Christians attending this conference where we're just talking about all these elementary principles of Christianity? My goodness, how that is so short-sighted. How that is an idea that is so short of what Paul is communicating to us here in this passage. The gospel is not something that we move past. The gospel is not something that, okay, we've got a sufficient amount of it here, and now we can move on to something greater. The gospel is pointing us to this great plan that the Lord has had for all of eternity to save a people for the Son. Brian Chappelle makes this point. He says, in Jewish literature, a mystery is the secret plan of God that will become apparent at the end of the age. When Paul says that the mystery has been made known, he signals to the people and to us what the prophets and the people of old had long anticipated has now been revealed. We are already in the latter days of biblical history. We are now in the time of the special privilege to know what others could only anticipate. We're seeing this picture as we have been seeing it, that this was always God's plan, that he had always intended to save a people for the Son. And now it's revealed. And this is something that will grow in a greater and a greater knowledge of. Dear friends, don't ever grow tired of the gospel. This great gospel that we have in Christ Jesus is not something that we move past. It's not something that we need something practical, so we need to move on over here. No, the gospel ties into all aspects of Christianity. Even your sanctification is tied into the gospel. It's not even then upon our merits, but it's upon the merits of Christ through the work of the Spirit. Speaking with a gentleman yesterday, and we began to discuss this idea because he was attending a church and the pastor had told him, well, the Lord's Day service is just for believers. It is not something that is for unbelievers. And so they discourage people from ever inviting a friend to church or inviting an unbeliever to come sit through the service. They would have a special service on Sunday evening or sometime during the week where they would invite someone to come. That's something I very much disagree with. I don't think that the Bible instructs us not to have believers, that the Lord's Day service is only for the believers and that we should keep the unbelievers out or even discourage them passively from attending. There's another extreme that I don't think we should have, and that's on the other end. And that's one, by the way, that many churches have fallen prey to, and that is to make the Lord's Day service completely about the unbeliever. To make the Lord's Day service something where it is completely evangelistic continually, where we don't seek to have any depth of theology, but we rather only seek to only emphasize people coming to Christ. I think both of them are wrong. Is the Lord's Day intended for believers or unbelievers? Should we invite unbelievers to church on Sunday? We absolutely should. And one of the reasons why that we should and why it is good for the unbeliever to be amongst the people on the Lord's Day is because the gospel should be being presented. The pastor, the preacher, should be sharing the gospel as he preaches. And it should be something that's not just tacked on at the end, where we dim the lights and play some music and encourage people to come to the front, but it should be something that is interwoven within the sermon. It's something that all preachers need to grow in, and it's this idea of weaving the gospel throughout the sermon, because if you're looking at Scripture, you will see this great redemptive plan. You will see this mystery throughout the Scriptures and the ways in which the Lord has had this plan and is saving his people. And the reason why we should have that on the Lord's Day in the sermon is because the believers need to hear that as much as the unbeliever needs to hear it. Because it is something that we need to keep trusting in as we're walking through our Christian life. So from my perspective, I believe that both of them should be there because both of them need to hear the gospel. But we must keep the Lord's Day service as something that is edifying to the people. We must remember that the sheep are people that need to be fed. I would look to this passage in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. Paul says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. And this idea here was there was this spiritual gift called tongues, where someone could speak in a language which they did not know, and someone else could hear that language. And some even had the ability to interpret different languages. And as you look at the Scriptures, these are actual languages. And that's my perspective in understanding this, because that's how you see it presented in the Scriptures. It's not some secret message that we're getting where angels know this language, and now I'm speaking in the language of angels. But rather, it was a sign, and it was a sign to Jews that the Messiah had come, because the Lord had prophesied that that is what would happen when the Messiah had come. But this prophecy, this proclamation of the truth of God here is for believers, and we must not step away from that on the Lord's Day. There must be this proclamation of truth. There's a Banner of Truth book, one of the Puritan paperbacks, and it is called The Art of Prophesying. First time I saw that, I saw that's an interesting one. Art of Prophesying. I thought they were a cessationist group. And by that, I mean, we're not getting ongoing revelation from the Lord. So I began to look over this book. It was a book on preaching, about how you should be preparing sermons and be communicating the word of God. And that is what is meant many times when you have the word prophecy. The vast majority of the time, when you have someone being prophetic, they're just speaking the truth. They're saying something that is true from the word of God, or that God has shown. They're not giving some, okay, this is going to happen on this day, or, okay, guys, we're standing at a river and this is what we need to do. And it's really aloof. It's someone communicating the truth of God. So thirdly, in closing, we have this idea of this consummation, that Christ is going to bring all things under himself. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus is going to make right all that was made wrong in the garden. All things are going to be made right. And this was his plan from the beginning. From eternity past. God loves his creation. God desires for his creation to be put in a right standing. God desires to redeem his people and to make right that which was made wrong. But to point back to points we made earlier, we're not just going to be in the same circumstances that we were in the garden. Okay, just as you're not going to be in the same place you were in Adam, you're not going to be in the same residence as you were within the garden. It's going to be in a glorified state. We are going to gain the merits. We are going to gain the inheritance that we have in Christ. What Christ has accomplished is going to be fully experienced by us in glory, fully experienced by us in the New Jerusalem. I should remind you of this, as we had preached through Revelation many years ago and we had hit on some of these points, but you compare the Garden of Eden with the New Jerusalem and you have something that is very much missing. There's many things that are missing, but one that I want to emphasize that's missing in the garden is this wall. There is a great wall that surrounds the New Jerusalem, and this is pointing to the protection that is there. This protection that is there for the people of God. There was no wall around the Garden of Eden, was there? Satan was able to invade that space. Satan had no trouble going up and seducing the woman, had no trouble thereby convincing the man, them falling then into sin. There's a great wall around this New Jerusalem. There's a protection that exists there. We had an Adam, a federal head, who existed, was righteous, and then fell into a state of unrighteousness, and all of us were granted the rewards of what he had done, which was not a reward at all. Christ, here though in the New Jerusalem, stands as our federal head, victorious. So Adam stood as a federal head and fell. Christ reigns as a federal head, victorious, and we gain the spoils of his victory. R.C. Sproul makes this point. He says, here in Ephesians, Paul is stressing that the mystery of God has made known to believers. It is not an abiding riddle. Rather, what was once hidden is now made manifest. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. In other words, God has disclosed to the church his eternal purpose and plan for what we call history, for space and time. And that is this beautiful mystery that we see in Christ Jesus, looking forward even to that, what we will have. And we need to understand the scope of this redemption, the scope of what he is doing here. So oftentimes we think of predestination as just being this area here of, okay, this person's going to believe, this person's not. This person believes, this person does not. And that is so myopic. That is so short-sighted. It doesn't grasp the depth of the Lord's providence. It doesn't grasp the depth of the Lord's predestinating work that we have in Christ Jesus. Sproul makes this point. He says, Paul's doctrine of predestination is not only concerned with individuals, but includes the destiny of world history. The destiny of creation is not an open-ended matter of chance. For God has determined from the foundation of the world how the universe is going to end up. It is not simply that he has a goal or a plan, but that he has a divine, omnipotent ability to work out that plan. He has determined a destiny for the world. Just think on that for a minute. That's the depth of the Lord's predestining power. That is the depth of the Lord's omnipotence. I love this last quote I'm going to give you from Sproul. He says this, I can't think of anything designed to create more optimism in the Church of Jesus Christ than to know that the future of this planet, the future of reality, is in the hands of God alone. How beautiful. How beautiful to know that regardless of what circumstance you are in, regardless of where you are and what is happening, regardless of how dire something may look from an earthly perspective, to know that God is sovereign and God is sovereignly going to bring to fruition this plan of consummation and bringing all things under Christ and making all things right and making all things not just as if they were in the garden, but even in an even greater state. What joy should exist in the life of the believer in this trust that God is sovereign. See, what a contrast from what we discussed that last week, where some, when they had heard this idea that God is sovereign and God sovereignly predestined certain people to salvation, that their response was, well, why even share the gospel? What's the point of evangelism? You're obviously not going to share the gospel with anyone if God's already made this determination. My question to that was, do we really mean that? Is that really what we want? Do we really want the salvation of an individual to be only up to us? Only about our knowledge? Only about our ability? Only about our efforts? How could you sleep? What if you push snooze that day, knowing that there's a few more people going to hell because you slept in? You can't live that way. But here's what I want you to see, what Paul is bringing out in this latter part of this passage. This is not just about the predestining of an individual, not just the salvation of one person. This is about the consummation of all things being made right in Christ, Christ sovereignly ruling over all things. Look at the depth of the Lord's plan there. Verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's not just about your salvation individually. He's putting all creation back in order. Friends, do you want that to be contingent upon you? Do you really want that to be contingent upon your efforts? That's the Lord's sovereign plan, that he is going to bring this about. Yes, you should desire to participate in this. Yes, you should desire to participate in obedience for the glory of God, but not in such a way where we think it's actually us that are making this happen. You don't want someone's salvation to be contingent solely on you. You definitely don't want the right affairs of the entire universe to be put upon your shoulders. None of us could bear that. None of us need to bear that. Christ has bore that. Christ has accomplished all that was necessary to bring that about through this redemption that we have in his blood. The great merits of that redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And not only do we have his innocence, not only do we have his righteousness that exists because he had never sinned, we have his righteousness because he always lived in a way that is perfect. He always kept the law in every way. So we inherit from him an inheritance. You know, it's one thing that is fantastic. If you are a child of a wealthy person, if you are a child of someone of royalty and you have a great inheritance waiting for you when they die. But imagine how much greater our inheritance is. The sovereign of the universe has died and has risen from the dead as an innocent man and has in store for you a great inheritance. And the foretaste of that has been given to you through his Holy Spirit. And this great mystery that as we studied is something that was gradually revealed over time. The Lord progressively bringing forth these truths theologically of this plan that he has of saving a people for the Son, bringing all things under the Son, making right all that was made wrong, and then placing it in a position where it would always stay in a state of perfection and never fall from that state. This is something, dear friends, that you're going to grow in a knowledge of for all of eternity. And lastly, we saw this consummation, this great hope that all of us should have because of what Christ has accomplished. This knowledge that regardless of the difficulties we experience in this life, regardless of the ways in which we think that things are not going to turn out right, we know that in Christ all has been made right and all will be made right. That the Lord will fulfill his plan just as he said in the garden that he would. He is going to bring it about, and he will bring it about on his timetable for his purpose, for his glory. Amen.